Well, we're continuing our study through the book of Genesis today. So if you have your Bible, you can start making your way to Genesis chapter 4, to Genesis chapter 4. I want to begin by saying this. We are broken. All of us. There's something broken inside of us. Now, you might not like to hear that, especially if you buy into all of the silly self-delusional denial that goes on in our culture all of the time. But can we be mature, honest adults for a moment about this and admit that we aren't right? None of us. Now, some of us are more obviously broken than others, but there's not a single one of us here who would pass quality control with a stamp of perfect on our forehead. And it all started in Genesis chapter 3 when we disobeyed God, choosing to trust ourselves rather than Him. Something broke inside of us. And that broken part has been passed on from generation to generation to generation, right up to our day. Immediately after Adam and Eve ate the fruit that God had told them not to eat, the first signs of the brokenness started showing up. Where they had seen beauty and honor before, they now saw nakedness and shame. They became insecure and fearful. They began hiding themselves from each other and from God. By breaking their relationship with God, they were no longer whole and complete. It's like the children's rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. We're all Humpty Dumpty, fallen from the wall, broken. Today we're going to see how fast and extensive that brokenness progressed in our species. The neurosis that we caught a glimpse of in Genesis chapter 3 becomes a terrible mess in Genesis chapter 4. Aren't you excited to hear about all of that? So far in the book of Genesis, we have witnessed the creation of the universe at large, the forming of our planet, the making of all of the creatures that fill our planet, the creation of God's human king and queen for earth, and then the tragic fall of humanity through the deception of Satan. Now, when you step back and you think about that, we've covered a lot of ground in three chapters. Today, we're going to read about the first murder. And it's disheartening to read about the first murder only four chapters into the book of beginnings. But in the midst of this dark moment, we're also going to see something else that may be unexpected. We're going to see the mercy and grace of God in a very profound way, actually. When humanity displays its worst, God displays His best. We worship an awesome God. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis 4. It says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground." So sometime after Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, they had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain worked in the same vocation as his father Adam. He was a farmer. Abel, his brother, was a keeper of flocks or a shepherd. In verse 3, it says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." So we have a picture here of two people in the act of worship. Each brings an offering consistent with his occupation. Cain Being a farmer, he brings a portion from his crops as an offering. Abel, being a shepherd, brings a portion from his flocks as an offering. It says the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's. In other words, God looked at Abel's offering with favor. It pleased him. In contrast, he was not pleased with the offering that Cain brought. Well, why was God pleased with Abel's offering and not Cain's? What was the difference between these two offerings? Well, on the surface, there appears to be no obvious difference between the two offerings, really. A fruit and vegetable offering was not necessarily inferior to an animal offering. The difference can be discerned from the way the two offerings are described here, though. It says, Cain brought, quote, an offering of the fruit of the ground. In other words, Cain gave to God some stuff from his harvest. Not the first and the best he had. It was rather from the surplus of Cain's harvest that he gave to the Lord. Abel, in contrast, brought, quote, the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. In other words, Abel gave to God the first and the best of his flock. When we give God our first, we're showing who we really trust in our life. When I keep the first of my stuff for myself, I'm showing that I trust primarily in myself. And I'm showing that I don't trust God really very much. The thinking goes kind of like this. If I give this away to God, I might not have enough to live on and do the things that I want to do. I mean, God might not bless me with any more beyond this first portion that I have. I need to make sure I'm covered. And if I have anything left over, I'll give that to God. If I have anything left over, I'll give that to God. When we give God our best, we're showing who really has importance in our life, who has priority in our life, who we really love most. When I give God from my surplus, from my leftovers, rather than my best, I'm showing that I consider myself most important. I consider myself to have the priority in my life. I really love me most. See, in our giving, and not just monetarily, but our labor and every part of our worship, the way we express our worship to God, but when we give, there's both a looking back in gratitude and a looking forward in trust for our future needs. Looking back, when we give, we're saying that we recognize that all that we have, everything has been given to us by the Lord, and we are thanking Him for taking good care of us. We owe every good thing in our life to the Lord. We are giving some of it back to Him as a thank offering. And there's a looking forward. When we give, we're saying that we are trusting the Lord to continue to provide for us. When we give Him a portion of my paycheck, for example, I'm showing that I'm trusting the Lord to take care of me in the future too. It's an act of faith on my part, continuing to trust in His goodness and blessing in the future, and not just the past. So there's a looking back, and there's also a looking forward. Well, just going through the religious motions of making an offering to God, it's not pleasing to Him. I mean, if you were God, and some people think they are, but let's just, you know, if you were God, would you be satisfied with that? Of course not. If someone was just going through the motions, why do we think God would be satisfied with that? He wants our heart to be in it. Cain had the appearance of doing what was right, but his heart wasn't right. Abel gave from the best and the first that he had, revealing an attitude of genuine thankfulness, worship, and love. Cain, he was just fulfilling his obligation. He's just checking the boxes. He gave an offering that pleased himself, that was convenient for him, that didn't really cost him very much. He gave from his leftovers. Cain, giving to the Lord, was a deal-making effort. He was bargaining with God. He gave to God in the same way that the pagans gave to their gods in ancient times. Remember the context of this book? Moses wrote this book, firstly, to the Israelite people as they were delivered from Egypt. See, in ancient times, you know, Cain's thought process was the same as theirs. If I give you something, God, then I'm expecting to get something from you in return. I expect you to bless my crops. I expect you to provide the needed rain for a plentiful harvest. I expect you to protect my crops from floods and insects and fire and other harms. People, when they would worship their gods in the pagan cultures, they would make these offerings to their God to ensure a plentiful harvest. Real worship of the real God. We make an offering as an expression of our love and our thankfulness because we know He's good. We know He's good. Not that we hope He's good. We know He's good. It's profoundly different. Abel knew God was good. Abel gave to God because he loved the Lord. He wasn't trying to manipulate God in some way. It was not an attempt to earn God's favor and blessing in some way. Abel understood God's love for him, that every good thing in his life was a gift from God, and every good thing that was going to come into his life in the future was also a gift from God. Abel is listed as one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He had real faith in the Lord. Cain's reaction to God being pleased with Abel's offering and not with his own, it reveals his heart too, doesn't it? It says Cain was very angry and his face fell. See, Cain, he ought to have been brokenhearted over the lame, heartless offering that he had made. Instead, he's angry, which just shows that he knew the offering that he brought was lame. He had hoped to sneak it past the Lord and get away with it. But the Lord isn't fooled. He sees the heart of the giver. The Lord saw right through Cain. The same is true for us, isn't it? I mean, God, he sees our heart. He knows if we're giving our first and our best or we're just handing him some of our leftovers. He knows if we're giving because we love him and we trust him, or if we're just trying to bargain with him, pressure him, manipulate him into doing something for us. I remember making those faithless prayers before I came to faith in Christ. Oh, God, I promise I'll never do such and such if you'll do such and such. That's faithless prayer. That's trying to bargain with God and manipulate him. That's the kind of offering that Cain was making to God. Verse 6, it says here, it goes, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, the Lord wants Cain to know that he loves him and he will readily accept his offering. But his heart attitude needs to be right. Do what's right, Cain, you know what needs to be, you know the right thing to do. Do it. Don't behave this way, Cain. The Lord warns Cain that if he doesn't overcome this bad thinking going on in his head, it's going to overcome him and lead him down a very dark path. Sin desired to have Cain crouching like a wild beast, wanting to devour him. But Cain must master it. He must overcome it. We often face the same kind of challenge in our life, don't we? I mean, if we listen to the crazy making thoughts running around in our head, we let them overcome us, we are led down a dark path and we do really stupid stuff, don't we? We've all lived it. We can't listen to that crazy making stuff in our head. We need to overcome it. Sin desires to have us, just as kind of a little bit of a side note here to tie it into what we talked about in Genesis 3, that this word translated desire here, that sin desires to have you. It's the same word used to describe the relationship that Eve would have with Adam after the fall. You might remember in Genesis 3:16, the Lord told Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Comparing these two places where this word is used, it helps us to better understand what was meant in Genesis 3:16. The woman's desire for her husband, it refers to the conflict that would be part of their relationship now, not some romantic attachment she would have. Your desire will be for your husband. That's not what he was saying. Your desire will be for your husband. To consume him, to control him. There will be conflict in your relationship now. Well, Cain, he has a choice here, just like his mother Eve did, to do the right thing. In his mother's case, she was in this dialogue with Satan who sought to deceive her with bad advice. Here, Cain, he's in a dialogue with the Lord who's giving him very good advice. Eve, she listened to the bad advice given to her. Cain, he will refuse to listen to the good advice given to him. He refuses to be talked out of his sin. His mother was talked into her sin. We see here in this contrast the tremendous degradation already taking place in the human mind and heart from the time of Eve to the time of her son Cain. I mean, there is just this gigantic difference already that's taken place in the human mind and heart. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So the story, it takes a very dark turn now as Cain gives into this sinful urge in his heart. The result of his resentment, his jealousy, his anger is murdering his own brother. And this murder is of the worst kind. It's premeditated murder. Cain plots and plans. He deceives his brother and then he murders him in cold blood. James 1:13, James writes, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Boy, there is not a more literal illustration of James' words than we have here in Cain's life. The desire gives birth to sin, and the sin brings forth death, murder in this case. Then the Lord said to Cain in verse 9, Where's Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? So the Lord asked Cain where his brother is. And again, there is a parallel with the story in Genesis 3. When the Lord asked Adam where he is. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves from the Lord. Cain, when he sins, he hides his brother's body from the Lord. Cain's answer to God's inquiry about his brother is first an outright lie. I don't know. I don't know where my brother is. And then Cain, he suggests to God that his question is inappropriate. Am I my brother's keeper? It's as if Cain is saying to God, why are you trying to make me responsible for my brother's whereabouts and well-being? Isn't that your job? Looking back again at the story in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they tried to explain and justify their actions to the Lord, but they didn't lie to God about what they had done. Now Cain, he's regressed to bold-faced lying and open challenge of God's authority over him. We have this verse that has become this famous quote that people often use today, am I my brother's keeper? I just want to make sure you realize that when you use that, you're quoting a murderer. This line was used to evade God's questioning about his brother's whereabouts. See, there's nothing honorable or good about what Cain says here. Not one single thing. It's evil. In truth, we are our brother and sister's keeper. We ought to be looking out for each other. It's the murderer who said, am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So here we have God's judgment of Cain. Cain was a farmer. And now the ground which used to yield crops for Cain will no longer do so. It will no longer produce life for him. The ground is now dead to Cain. He's destroyed the good relationship that he had with the land by spilling his brother's blood on it. Cain will now be a restless wanderer, a fugitive, rootless and detached, banned from the rest of the community because of what he's done. I think it's surprising that God doesn't kill Cain for what he's done, especially considering Cain's attitude throughout this encounter. God's grace and mercy are extended in the midst of this judgment and discipline, and we'll see that even more as we get a little further into this in verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. We have another parallel with the story of Genesis 3 here. Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, their place of protection and provision. Cain, he's now driven from the land and the community, his place of protection and provision. But Cain, he complains to God that his punishment is too severe, it's too harsh, this isn't fair. And this complaint is full of lots of irony, isn't it? I mean, he complains that he'll be hidden from God's presence. It's interesting, considering that it was Cain's lack of genuine heartfelt love for the Lord that started this whole thing. Cain didn't appear to have a lot of interest in being in the Lord's presence before, but now he tries to use this to support his claim that his punishment is too severe. I'm going to miss you so much, Lord. He complains that whoever finds him will kill him. Again, an interesting remark to be made by a man who's just murdered his own brother. The twisted logic and justification used by Cain, it's disturbing. But it's very human-like, isn't it? There's no sign of remorse by Cain over what he's done. He's not sorry for killing his brother. He's just upset that there are consequences for his actions. He's upset that his life is going to be harder now. He's not sorry for his sin. He's sorry for the consequences. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so! If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We see the mercy and the kindness of God extended to this man here. Rather than telling Cain to quit whining and get moving, the Lord responds to his complaint with words of encouragement and reassurance. This is actually one of the most startling displays of God's grace in the whole Bible. I mean, the Lord gives Cain a promise that he will protect him, and the Lord puts some kind of special mark on Cain to identify him as one specially protected by the Lord. God doesn't ignore sin. Cain is punished for his sin. There are consequences for what he's done, but God clearly doesn't treat him as a sin deserves. God pronounces punishment and the promise of protection. Cain is banned and he's also blessed. He's forced to leave God's presence, but he's also not leaving God's protection. He's a marked man, but in a positive sense, as one looked after in a special way by the Lord. I mean, this is amazing. It kind of bothers us, doesn't it? God's mercy is so generous here, we're tempted to question it. God's mercy is so generous toward you and me too, though. And some would question that. Cain leaves the presence of God and settles in a place called Nod, which literally means wandering. The wanderer settles in a place called wandering. We're not going to read verses 17 through 24 this morning, but these verses contain an account of the descendants of Cain. I just want to close by reading verse 25. It says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" And we can feel Eve's anguish in those words, can't we? "Cain killed my son, but God is good. He's given me another, Seth." In closing this morning, I want to bring our remembrance back to that contrast between Cain and Abel as worshipers. Abel loved God and worshipped him with this pure, simple faith. He had no agenda other than to know the Lord better and better. Cain, on the other hand, he worshiped God out of duty and from some motive of trying to bargain with God. He gives God his leftovers rather than his first and his best. He fits God into the cracks and the crannies of his life after he's taking care of everything else. The Lord was not first in his life. Cain was first in his life. And you know, maybe that description of the way Cain carried out his relationship with God, maybe that sounds a little bit familiar in your own life. That you know, maybe you do the same thing. Maybe I do the same thing in a sense. Don't we? We try to kind of, you know, fit the Lord into the little cracks and the crannies that are left after we've, you know, taken care of everything else that we want to do. It doesn't work very well that way. We need to make the Lord first in our life and then fit everything else in around him. You've heard the illustration before, I'm sure. You know, the professor takes the jar and he, you know, drops the big rocks in and then he pours the sand and the water in and all of that. The big rock that you got to put in the jar first to make sure it fits is the Lord. Then you can drop all the other little pebbles and sand in the water and all the rest of it in there. It fits fine. But if you don't put that big rock in first, you're not getting it in later. That's what happens in our life. We keep thinking, oh, yeah, I'm gonna get to that Lord. I'm gonna spend some time with you. I'm gonna go to church. I'm going to Bible study. I'm gonna small group. I really got to get this going. It's like, yeah. You know, I mean, we have all these things running around in our head. We never get around to putting the big rock in the jar, do we? By the time we get ready to, it's like, well, that doesn't fit. I don't have time this week for that. Make the Lord first. And if you'll do that, you'll discover the kind of rich, full life that the Lord really intends you to have. Don't settle for a Cain-like relationship with the Lord. Follow the example of Abel. Give the Lord your first and your best. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and all these other things will be added to you. These other things, they'll have a place in your life. But seek his kingdom first. Just, you know, I really pray for all of us that we would do that. Let's bow our heads. Worship team. Father, we thank you for this reminder that we're given today in this story to put you first. To put you in our life first. To give you our first and our best, not our leftovers. Lord, I thank you that you love us so much and you desire so much to bless and to fill our life with richness that you call us to yourself like this. Come to me. All you who are thirsty and hungry and tired, and I'll give you rest. I'll fill you with good, rich food for your soul. Oh, Lord, we starve ourselves to death on the poverty of our own making. When you invite us into your rich kingdom, day after day after day, I pray, God, that we would come Thank you, Lord, that you love us so. In Jesus' name, amen.